have a Bible or an app, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 today, and we're going through this series of Daniel, the first six chapters, so this week and next week is our final week, and talking about the way that Daniel gives us a model to live and work and be active in a world that looks very, very different than the world that the Bible describes. Daniel and his friends, if you don't know the story of their lives, they were up-and-comers, young rising stars in the city of Jerusalem and in the Jewish faith. And then the Babylonian Empire came and laid siege to the city and sacked it and exiled all the people who were bright or had potential and were handsome and brought them to work in Babylon. And so Daniel was a guy who had like his life together and had a good plan and things were moving forward. And then he was taken into a whole different direction, a whole different way of understanding the world and a way of understanding life in Jerusalem. And at that time, everyone who lived on earth, the whole world, believed that gods caused things. And in Jerusalem, they served Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, the God over all gods. And then when he moved into Babylon, the way that they explained everything was a polytheistic view, meaning there were lots of gods. And it was confusing to them that Daniel and his friends would want to bring their God from Jerusalem over here because your God belongs over there and our gods belong over here and they work in different places and do different things. And so Daniel had to actually bridge that gap and move into a different, like communicate his convictions and his beliefs into a completely different way of thinking and a completely different way of understanding the world. And so Daniel today, Daniel had these three friends, and in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, it goes back and forth between stories of him, and there's a couple stories of his friends, and them being really good at their jobs, and their jobs now were working with people that were magicians and enchanters and people that did spells and people that interpreted dreams, and he was very much on the inside of the Babylonian religious world. And he was very, very good at it. And so you can imagine the tension that Daniel felt. So I believe these things, but now I live in this world, and I've been given an opportunity and skills to be able to work in this world, and so how do I put those things together? On top of that, there's all sorts of dynamics going on, just regular workplace dynamics. And this week will be a fun one for you, because Daniel teaches us how to deal with a lousy boss. Now, if you've never had a lousy boss, that's a really bad sign because it means you might be the lousy boss. we've all had lousy leaders. We've all been in situations where we have just terrible leadership that we're submitting to. People have risen to their level of incompetence. And you wonder how they hold on up there. And you do your job and you're kind of propping them up. And it's just this weird dynamic that you have to do. And how does your faith work into that is an interesting conversation. You've probably all experienced this. Maybe you've had a bad coach for a team, or you've had a bad teacher for a class that you really love, but the teacher just is beating that love out of you. And you just, or you've been in a situation where you're like, if there was better leadership in this situation, you would have thrived or you would have done really well. The trick to this that Daniel models for us is still thriving in spite of difficult authority being put over you or incompetent authority being put over you. It is kind of this, the Bible teaches that everyone who's in authority is put there because of God put them there. And so we kind of take that sometimes and we as Christians interpret that to mean so we have to submit to the leadership however bad the leadership is, which is kind of a underhanded twist of what's going on. Usually that scripture is used by people in authority to keep the people under authority in line. Like, you, God put me in this position, you better listen and do what I say. And the scripture, like, you have to take the whole of the scripture. And there's plenty of scriptures that actually talk about that you're working for God. You're not working just for your boss. And if the scripture is true about putting him in authority, then your work is actually for God, not for your boss. And your boss might benefit from that, but that's between him and God. That's not between you and him. And so it gets to be a little bit tricky and a little bit convoluted. You probably know the tricks of your trade in order to get the credit that you're due. You probably know the tricks of your trade in order to expose bad leadership in your trade. I got to serve in Canada's Army Reserve for a while, and I did a summer where I was working for something called the Battle School for the Reservists. Sounds very, very exciting, but we were the bad guys for people who were learning how to lead good guys. And we had this guy in charge of us, and we'd all been in the Army for a couple of years, and he decided we're going to do inspections, which is means you dress up, like you put on your clothes, and then you stand there, and he picks it apart. We'd been in for a couple of years. We all knew how to dress ourselves, but this guy had some keyed-up enthusiasm for this, and we noticed that when he found things that were wrong, he got really excited. And so we started helping him. And we would pull a thread out and leave it hanging there. And he would do like rappelling commands because he thought the thread was so long. And he would yell at us. And then we'd say, "Thank you, Master Corporal. We really appreciate it." And then he'd yell at us for that, like we're being sassy. And we'd say, "No, we really appreciate your attention to detail." And then we'd do push-ups. And we'd do those push-ups thinking it is worth it. It is every one of these push-ups, it is worth it, right? And it's just kind of one of those ways that we were able to communicate to our leader, "Hey, we know how to dress ourselves." You know, shortly after that, the inspection stopped. There are things in my permanent military record from that summer, but I had several bad leaders. But anyways, Daniel comes into the situation in very much the same way, pokes at the leader who's in charge, in a way that says, you're actually not, like, you think you're having authority over me, but you actually are, you don't even understand how to use me or lead me. And so we're going to read through this story. It's kind of a longer story, and so I'll paraphrase a bit of it, and we'll have some of the scriptures on the screen. If you use an app, just so you know, because it'll move forward, I'll move forward really quickly, and I'm going to skip some parts that are just repeated details. But the king of the Babylonians was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar finished his reign, and two like co-regents came in together, the younger of which his name was Belshazzar. That's important because Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, like Belshazzar, but with a T-E stuck in there, because King Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel that Babylonian name because Bel was the name of their god. And so he was so great that he named him after his god. And like his primary god. And so the new guy that comes in is named Belshazzar, also named after the god. And so Belshazzar, this is the way the story begins in chapter 5. Belshazzar gave a great banquet. And we actually have history books where you can like read this stuff. Belshazzar gave a great banquet for a thousand of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while he was drinking, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that they had. You're ahead of me. You're ruining the story. That's the twist. He gave orders to go into the treasury that King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten all of these goblets of gold and silver and these dishes that they have stolen from the Jewish temple. So used for their religious worship. Now we're going to go get them. And they started getting drunk off of the religious vessels of the Jewish people. Then, the twist is, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. So this huge human hand appears in the room. First thought is, great wine, right? That's what they're thinking. But then it like stays there, and they have that moment where they're like, "Do you see that too? Oh crap!" Right? And so suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So you know, those are. This is an NIV translation which takes phrases and translates them into phrases. They would not have said, "Your knees knock." And I don't do a lot of original language stuff, but this is in Aramaic, and the original language actually doesn't say his knees were knocking, so I'm going to read it originally for you. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and the joints of his loins were loosened. I think that's better. Sometimes the Bible translates stuff so it's easy to understand, but sometimes I kind of wish it would just give us what they did, because it makes me laugh more. So the king sees this writing on the wall. He calls in his enchanters. He calls in his wise men. He calls in his astrologers. That's what you do. And he calls them in and says, there's this writing on the wall. Tell me what it means. But all the king's wise men come in, and they couldn't tell what the writing was, or they couldn't interpret it at all. And so the king, Belshazzar, or the co-regent now, is kind of stuck, because the best and brightest of his religious leaders, his astrologers, magicians, enchanters, which was how their religion worked, can't interpret what's going on. So the queen, and it's, the Bible says the queen, but it's probably the queen mom, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, comes in and hears this, and she actually comes into the king and reports to him that there's this man named Daniel, that there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods. And that word gods is not referring to Yahweh God, the God of Jerusalem, or the God of the Bible. It's just a pluralistic gods. In the time of your father, who is Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And he did this because Daniel, and this is a key line, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to be keen in his mind, and he was knowledgeable and understanding. He was able to interpret dreams and signs and all those kinds of things. So Daniel is brought before the king, and the king says to him, and here's another key sentence, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Jerusalem? He's told there's someone named Belteshazzar, whom your king, your father, told you about. And when he comes in, he says, are you Daniel? He doesn't give him the honor of his Babylonian name and being named after the god. It would create some equality between this strange man who came in and the king who's named Belshazzar. And so socially, there's some little digs going on. And if you've had a bad boss, you recognize those kind of little digs that are going behind the scenes that are lowering Daniel's authority and his standing in the room. And so he says, Daniel, can you interpret these things? If you can interpret these things, I'm going to give you, and he tells him, purple cloth, so purple clothes, which was super, super expensive, and I'm going to give you a gold chain, which was also expensive but awesome, and I'm going to make you third in charge of the kingdom. And so there's this Belshazzar, who's the regent, he had a co-regent, and we're ignoring that part of the story. And then Daniel will be third in charge. And so you know, if you've ever been third in charge, like, you know who's third in charge of your country? Some of you do. You watch too much TV, but or too much conspiracy theory. Third in charge means nothing, right? Like, you can be third in charge of where your car goes, and you're in the back. You can be third in charge of a lot of stuff, and it doesn't mean anything. The only reason you have third in charge is because someone needed a title, and we all know that if something goes bad, second in charge is taking over and getting his own second in charge. We recognize that. So third in charge, I don't trust third in charge. Like, second in charge, maybe you're going to take out the first guy. Third in charge, you're psychotic. Like, you're going to take off first and second at the same time. I don't want to hang around third in charge. Third in charge is not a, like, it's kind of like, I'm going to give you a bunch of money, and I'm going to give you a title, and then send you back to your wherever you came from, because third in charge doesn't mean anything. Now, Daniel's actually able to recognize third in charge means nothing, and he answers the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing and tell you what it means. So he says, I don't want what you have, and I don't want your offerings, but I'm still going to do this job. And then he goes through a whole paragraph where he explains, I'm going to do this job because I'm the best at this job. And I'm the only one that can do this job. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that, and he was really proud, but then the Lord God humbled him, and he repented and started following God. But you, Belshazzar, are just all pride, and you're way worse than your father, and there's no hope for you turning around, but I'm still going to do this job, even though you're such a terrible leader. But he says that in kind of a kingly way. It's important to, if you read this, every time someone speaks to the king, like the queen mother comes in and says, her first sentence is, may the king live forever. Everyone begins their sentence to the king with some kind of complimentary platitudes to the king. It's the same thing you would do if you met the Queen of England. Right? But when Daniel begins to speak, there's none of that. He says, your majesty, and then goes right into it. The Most High God gave your father this and this and this. And now God has given you this and this and this. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. After he was humiliated, he was humbled. And then repented. You, there's no hope for you. So he says, this is the Most High God decides who's in charge. He's decided you're in charge, but your days are numbered because you have not humbled yourself. You have become more proud than he has because you don't respect the religious faith of the exiles that came into your country. And so this is what the inscription means that was written. This is verse 25. And the inscription on the wall was these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, which is obviously a different language, but here's what the words mean, and the Bible gives you the meaning. Mene means God is numbered, mene is the word for numbered, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. And tekel is to weigh money. They had money called shekels, and a tekel is a weight. So you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Meaning, so now the days of your kingdom are numbered and it's over and you've been weighed and found wanting. And then Peres, a parson at the end, your kingdom is divided and given. So it means numbered, weighed, and divided. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persian. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was put around his neck. And he was proclaimed the third highest in the kingdom. And Daniel stood there going, what on earth? I just told you this is all going to end, right? And now you're giving me. So now Daniel's not only third in charge, which means nothing. He's third in charge of a kingdom that he says is about to end to be handed over to the Medes and the Persians. So the Babylonian Empire, the strongest empire that's ever existed on planet Earth, Daniel's now third in charge of it. But he said, it's all going to be over very, very soon. It's like being assistant to the vice president when China calls our debts. I want to be political this morning, right? When you're third in charge or third in charge of a company and you've predicted our company's declaring bankruptcy tomorrow and they're like, you know what? Corner office for you. And here, and this is going to be great. You're going to have a great time. We're going to take you out for lunch every day next week. And you're like, I just showed you the books. Like, we've measured it, we've weighed it, we've found the leadership of this company wanting, and it's going to be given over, we're going to be bought out. Should I sit down in my corner office? Should I order a new chair? No. So Daniel's given all this stuff, but he recognizes it's a waste. And this is verse 30, this is how the story ends. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And verse 31, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Belshazzar is this terrible leader that calls in Daniel and says, what does this mean? I'm going to give you a reward. And Daniel says, here's what it means. It's over. And he gives him a reward. And then it's over. Daniel's prediction is correct. Daniel, it's interesting this story because Daniel, if you read or if you've been here or listened online, the first five chapter, he's progressively becoming a higher and higher rank in the Babylonian kingdom. His work has spoken for itself. His work speaks. He's given opportunities. He takes advantage of them. He's successful. He's a good leader. He's done the work that it takes to understand the Babylonian faith. The story of in like Daniel 1 and 2 actually talks about him doing 3 years of schooling in order to learn the way the Babylonian religious view of the world works. And he's done the hard work of learning so that he can be very, very good at his job, and then he's performed. And yet, when the king, Belshazzar, sees writing on the wall and he calls in the enchanters, Daniel isn't one that he calls in. Daniel is known to Belshazzar, or at least to his administration, as an exile. He's not one of us. And so he isn't promoted with the new king. When Nebuchadnezzar is done, Daniel was like his right-hand man. The new king starts, and he doesn't want the old king's right-hand man. He gets all these people over here. Probably some of us have experienced this in our work or in our teams or in our classes. A new manager comes in, a new CEO comes in, a new coach comes in, and they don't know how you have worked in their organization. And it's very easy to get frustrated by that, isn't it? Like, it's very easy to get mad and be like, I've put in a ton of work and I've done a ton of things behind the scenes, and you might be one of those like kind of glue people, but somebody else forgets to mention that and accepts the position that used to be yours. You go home and you tell your spouse about it, you write about it on social media, and then you get fired for writing it on social media. So hopefully you don't do that. But it is extremely frustrating. But Daniel, the story doesn't reveal any of his frustration. It just reveals his continued work and his continued taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives him. There's something, Christians who follow the scripture, there's something about Christians who follow the scripture where we're really good at resting. The Bible commands it. If you read the Old Testament and you kind of read the patterns that go into the book of Acts, theologically, the way Christians live includes work and then rest. Work and then rest. And Christians should be set apart from the people around them because we don't live with a stressed out, harried kind of look at life. I know that's not always true. It's not always true for me. It's not always true for you. But Christians live their life with a sense of peace, or at least want to live their life with a sense of peace, knowing that working more and more and more and more won't achieve what you actually want to achieve. We know how to rest. On the other hand, Christians who obey the scripture also work, like work really hard, and actually find their work rewarding in itself because God has given you this, God has given you the job that you have and given you the ability to do the job that you have. Even if you've done training or done studying or done things on your own, God has given you the ability to be able to enjoy success in the areas that you're enjoying success. To think that you're responsible for your success or for your work is actually the error of Nebuchadnezzar, which went terrible for him. And we talked about that last week. You can listen online if you missed that. But we won't go back there right now. To think that you're responsible for your success or that you contribute more than God contributes is a misunderstanding of God's relationship to you. We believe that God gives us our skills and abilities. God gives us the opportunity to put our hands to work or our brains to work. And then we take advantage of that. And when we do, it's received by God as worship. It's received by God as honor. And we're glorifying God because of our work. And so Christians, and as culture moves forward and Christians become a smaller and smaller minority in our culture, we'll be known, if we follow the scripture, as people who work in their jobs. They won't be known as people who cut corners or who skim a little or who lack integrity, but they'll be known as people who work really well at their jobs, which in turn leads itself to, most of the time, success in your job. But Daniel let his work speak for himself with no regard for who his boss was. And Daniel spoke that way when Nebuchadnezzar called him in, and Daniel's, for the first dream interpretation, his response to Nebuchadnezzar is, no one can do this, but I serve the Most High God, and he will tell me what to tell you, and so things will be fine. So Daniel never takes credit. Daniel never says, well, I did very well in my studies, and so now I can give you the meaning because I did very well. He says, God will tell me these things, and then I will be able to tell you what God says. It's a completely different way of looking at the world. It would have been seen as nutty. King Nebuchadnezzar would be listening to Daniel say, my God, who he thought lived back in Jerusalem, will tell me these things. And Nebuchadnezzar would say, how is that? Like, there's no phones yet. There's no AOL Instant Messenger. You just have to somehow, you hear from him? It's an amazing thing, but Daniel takes a little bit of a risk there in looking stupid because he puts his faith in something that his boss doesn't believe in at all. So the first thing, and if you're into numbers, I've got a 1, a 2, and a 3 this week. I don't normally do that, so it's like a special gift for people who are like really organized. Not me. Number one, then my kind of points, is that Daniel actually let his work speak for itself. He didn't cut corners, he didn't manipulate, he worked hard, and his work created the results that created opportunities, and he took advantage of those in order to honor God. The second thing is that Daniel didn't want dishonest gains. Daniel wasn't interested in gains that were meaningless. When the king offered him, I'm going to put you third in charge, I'm going to give you purple clothes, I'm going to give you a gold rope to wear around your neck, or a gold necklace, Daniel very quickly was like, I really don't want those rewards. Like, what you're doing, it's a meaningless reward. Coming up in your organization is not something I'm looking for because your organization is on the way down. So Daniel, there's kind of two parts to this. He demonstrated enough wisdom and faith to know that the organization was going nowhere, and he demonstrated that he didn't want these things. Daniel very easily could have took the gold chain and the purple stuff, went out in the alley behind it and sold it for a little bit and made some money off that, knowing that it's a dishonest gain. He could have moved his stuff in, or he could have tried to change what God had said so that he could gain, so that he would benefit. But he recognized, here's honest gain, gain with integrity, and here's dishonest gain, or gain without integrity. And a lot of you in your workplaces have opportunities for both. If you cut this corner or you change the way you do this, and maybe not in your workplace, when you're doing your taxes, you have it's not difficult to change things around or move things, and you get gain. And it's all good because you're going to tithe on that gain. And so God is cool with it. Which is not true at all. God is not cool with that. There is this like justification that happens in our minds to try to accept what we do and accept what we think and accept the way that we react to situations as godly, because we can't imagine ourselves being ungodly. But when we trim corners, or when we cheat a little bit or bend rules but don't break them in an unethical way, and I'm not saying you should pay as little taxes as you possibly can. Great. So everyone should do that. But when you lie to do it, what you've done is exchanged your integrity for a cash reward. You've said a gold necklace and purple clothes is more important to me than my own integrity or my own self-honor or my own self-worth. Daniel saw where integrity was and where dishonest gain was, and he made an obvious choice. The third thing about Daniel, so the first one is he worked really hard. The second thing is he didn't accept dishonest gain. The third thing that is great about Daniel is he didn't hedge his bets when honesty was needed. If you work in an organization with other people, or you interact with customers or clients or students, you have at times had to say something, and you've known honesty is needed, and you've tried to figure out how you can still be honest and like cover your butt, but not get in trouble for what you have to say. You've had to speak to people who are going to react to you, and it's a scary thing and a difficult thing to say the truth and say it in a way that won't get you yelled at or get you fired. But Daniel, in those situations, is more afraid of not telling the truth than he is of the results that will come his way. He actually goes to the king, Belshazzar, and says, Nebuchadnezzar was terrible, you're worse. And here's how this is going to go. And he still gets his reward, which just proves how terrible of a leader Belshazzar was. And I'm not saying you should go into your boss's office on Monday and be like, look, my last supervisor was terrible, but you're worse. Unless you want to. And then tell me about it, because those situations always end up funny, just not always for you. Daniel isn't afraid to tell the truth in a situation where the person he's telling the truth to has control over his destiny. And I'm going to, like, this is terrifying, because there's going to be times when your bad supervisor or your bad boss or your bad coach says, hey, what am I doing? Like, what are three things I can do to be better? And you say, just keep doing what you're doing. Because you recognize if you say anything, you're not going to be speaking to this supervisor anymore. You're going to be supervised much further down the chain or in the unemployment line. You recognize that there are relationships that you have that the opposing person is going to struggle if they ask you a question and they want the truth. There's times when things go bad and it is genuinely their fault, or they have genuine weaknesses that are being exposed in the situation that you're in. So this goes two ways. And this is kind of the side note that'll make you feel a little bit better. If you're a boss or a supervisor and you ask the people below you, what are like three things that I could do that are better? And they say, nothing. You're doing awesome. That's not true. Well, it might be if you're brand new or haven't done anything, or you don't hold anyone accountable. Those are the three situations where your employees can't think of anything bad about you, or the people that you manage or the people that you supervise. But when you're able to say, hey, I'm not very good at this, how do you think I should improve in this area? And they tell you something and then you do it. It actually increases the trust that they have in you, increases their feedback loop to you, and your leadership actually increases and your ability increases. You probably have a blind spot. Research shows you probably have seven. And I would the thing is, you don't know what they are. That's why they're called blind spots. Like, there are things that you're genuinely bad at. Well, I know, not you and I, but like, there are probably things that you have weaknesses in, that asking the people who are directly reporting to you, if you're in that kind of a situation, hey, how does this go? It might actually help you to lessen the impact of that weak spot or that blind spot. Being a teacher or being a coach and saying, hey, how is this going for you guys? Is this too much? Is this too little? Or going to your employees and say, hey, how is this working? You know, what can we do to change this so your job experience is better? Is actually like a godly way to increase your leadership, because you invite truth and then act on the truth, sacrificing your own like need for ego in order to actually become better at your job and improve in honoring God at your job. The thing is, most of the time you're not the person that's asking the question, you're the person responding. Most of the time for most of us, your experience is from below. And Daniel gives us a model of bravery that says, here's what the truth is. And I'm not sure what is going to happen because of that. Now, Daniel isn't risking very much. Remember that. He was brought in from nowhere. Like, he's unemployed and be brought in as a special consultant. And so he doesn't, like, he's not losing anything. So that's why I say, don't go into your boss tomorrow and say, hey, I made a list of your weaknesses that you need to work on. Again, if you do that, let me know, because it'll be a funny story, but not for you. But Daniel, who didn't have, he recognized they didn't have anything to lose, and so he wasn't afraid to speak truth to the power, even though he had a ton to gain if he would have hedged his bets a little bit. In those kinds of situations, Daniel gives us a model of what it looks like to be willing to say what the truth is and be willing to ride that out. Now, he doesn't give you a model for how to get fired. I'm not encouraging you to get fired. I'm saying this like several times because I really don't want that. I don't want that email. I don't want that text. Monday morning, hey, James, I did what you said in your sermon. Now I need a gift card for groceries. No. All right? In the situation that Daniel's in, he gives us a model for how to act and lets us know that God works. And if God is leading you in a certain way to have conversations, and you have an employer who is asking for those, or a manager who is asking for those, sometimes it can be helpful to them and to you to let them know that. In the story, Daniel lets them know, hey, you've been measured and found wanting, and it's over. And then he dies because he doesn't believe what Daniel said. And so there's going to be times when you speak to your supervisors or to your authority, and you don't take responsibility for their acting on your answers. Daniel wasn't responsible for the end of Belshazzar's reign. He just saw it coming. And you might be in a job or in a position or on a team or in a class that you see losses coming. Like, you know this is going to go badly. When I was in college, I usually knew that when I opened the syllabus. This is going to go badly. World history, badly. All right. C's get degrees. But you can recognize, I got a C in that course, but I was in there with a bunch of history majors and I had no idea what was going on. I wrote all my essays about wars because that's the only thing I knew. Okay. When you actually are moving into a situation where there's an opportunity for you to speak the truth and your work has shown itself, you've done the hard work, so you've gained respect. People speak of you in that way. And you've acted with integrity. You haven't cut corners. You haven't shaded the truth for your own advantage. Then you're moving into your workplace and acting in your workplace as if you're actually working for God, not working for your authority or not working for your supervisor or your manager or your boss. The three of those things work in conjunction. And so if there's action steps from the model that Daniel gives us in this, it's at work. Like at your job, go to your job and be happy about your job, or your classes, or your practice, or your teams, or whatever your calling is in life at the current moment. Be extremely happy about it. And I know for some of you, that sucks, right? Like Monday morning is the reason that you drink on Sunday night. Hopefully that's sarcastic. But Monday morning is the worst part of your week. And Friday night is the best part of your week. And if you see yourself as working for God, you can actually change those things to be like, I'm walking into my job on Monday morning, and this week I'm going to be honoring God all week long at my job. And my job itself might stink. The environment might be terrible. The people I work with might be awful. I might be looking for a new job. And none of that is bad. But the change is in you. The change is not in the thing that you're doing. And so you go into this saying, I'm going to work. I'm going to have integrity, even if it costs me. And it will cost you, because that's the definition of integrity. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to have integrity. And I'm going to speak the truth as much as I possibly can into these situations. Daniel gives us that model that is real and practical for your everyday life. And so the action steps this week are to actually work. Like, go to your job this week. And, like, you might need to mentally, like, write this on your bathroom mirror or put a sticky note on your steering wheel on your way to car. Be like, I'm going to love my job this week because I'm working for God. Some of you, that's easy, right? Like, you already do love your job. But for some of us, we have bad weeks sometimes at our job and we don't love it as much. But if you decide ahead of time, I love this, then what happens doesn't matter because you're working for God, not for the situation that you happen to be in. And then see if you can actually give that appreciation to God and not to your job. Believe that God is providing for you. He's just using your job to provide for you. If you're looking for your vocation or your calling or whatever you're doing to provide meaning for you, it can't do what God designed you to receive from God. You can't receive meaning and value and identification from your work because God has designed you to receive, or not lasting anyways, God has designed you to receive that from Him. So it's very everyday. This is a sermon not for Sunday, but for Monday morning. And you walk into work this week and you might have the worst week ever, but it might be the best week of your vocational life. Let's stand. I want to pray for you. Jesus, I want to ask that you would give us all that gift that I spoke of just a minute ago, that you would remind us, that your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would love our jobs this week. And some of us, like this might be timely because your job has taken, some of us, our jobs have taken turns that were unexpected, turns that were bad. We see the writing on the wall that things are about to go downhill very, very quickly. And so, God, I pray that you would give us the ability to work for you and to recognize your Spirit at work in us and through us in the jobs that you've given us to put our hands to or put our brains to or put our experience and our wisdom to. Make us people who work in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Make us people who are able to show the world who you are because we live and work in a way that shows the God of the Bible exists even in this place. Some of us work at extremely secular places that don't believe that God even exists, and our ability to live like Daniel lived bears witness to God's presence in that place. Thank you for using us in that way. By your name we pray. Amen.